Well, we are back in the study in our studies in Hebrews, and we continue this week with a theme that we began last week in terms of the new covenant. And we begin reading in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 8, 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." This is God's word. As we think about this concept of knowing God, there are certain things that really come to mind. You ever have the feeling that you're almost there? That there's just something that got left out. We get that feeling sometimes when we talk about knowing God. It's a noble pursuit. J.I. Packer said, "What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be than to know God?" I would give a hearty amen to that statement. I would say it is absolutely true that it is the highest pursuit that we can have. And yet, in our thinking, don't we have the sense that there's always something a little bit missing, but more than often, there is so much missing that we will never really know God? Don't people have the sense sometimes that in order to know God, we have to enter into a lifelong pursuit, doing habits and things that are strange to us and entering into a meditative and contemplative mode, and if we are not meditative and contemplative people, that there's just no hope for us? If we are not fans of the great classics and the great areas of the past with great thinkers and meditative minds, that it's just not for us. That really the idea of knowing God is something for the select few. It's something that we just wish that we could get, but we know really that we never will. Fundamentally, it won't change our lives. And I think there is nothing further from New Testament truth than that mentality. Because when we have that mentality, we are firmly planted in the Old Testament, and we have never really gotten out of the old and into the new. So today, there's a new day dawning. Today there's a mentality where we look at things in a little bit different way, I hope, and understand what's available to us right at our fingertips that we are simply not taking advantage of, that we are simply not realizing. Sometimes it's because of our own lack of understanding, and sometimes it's because of our own stubbornness. But we need to look at this and we need to understand it, because if we don't, we will miss out on one of the greatest blessings that God has for us, and that is knowing Him. Because God is a knowable God, and God wants to be known. And we'll see that we can't know Him perfectly yet. We can't know Him like we will know Him. But we can certainly have an understanding that we don't have, and it's open to the masses. It's open to you, and it's open to me. It's not something that is just for the elite. It's not just something for the spiritually high-placed people. It's for us. The author of Hebrews talked about this a little bit last week, when he set up two great systems. He talked about the system of Aaron, a high priest that ministered under the law, under that old covenant, under that old way of thinking that we're going to talk about in just a minute, and a priest that actually came before Aaron, whose name was Melchizedek, who ministered under a new way of thinking in the picture that God had set up, an eternal priest that was not bound by the structures of the law, but rather had a whole different way of ministry. He preceded the law. And it says that you have Aaron, who is the high priest of the law, and you have Jesus that was not like Aaron. And it's very clear that He was not like Aaron, that we need a priest that goes beyond this old way of thinking into a new way of thinking, into a new way of living. And this is where He enters into this first statement in Hebrews chapter 8, where He says, now the main point is this: we do have such a high priest. A high priest that is like Melchizedek and not like Aaron. But here we have something very interesting, because in chapter 7 there's a great point that has been made of Melchizedek, and that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. Well, and when it comes to Melchizedek in chapter 7, we say bye-bye. Because Melchizedek, from the annals of Scripture, is now gone forever. Because this picture of Melchizedek has been used by the author of Hebrews to make a point. But now he is saying Jesus is not subject to Melchizedek. He is far greater. Melchizedek was just a picture of something greater that's coming. So now the focus shifts away from being like Melchizedek to saying Jesus is a high priest in His own right. In His own right, He is different. He is better. He is superior to any other high priest that has come along. Now, for you and me, who are raised in the background that I was raised in, at least, I don't know what your background is, but the idea of a priest is very foreign to me. For some of you, the idea of a priest is simply what you call the leader of your church. But that was not my case. And so I had a sweet little lady that came into the church one time, and because the architecture is such as it is, she said, could I talk to you, Father? And I said, well, I'm happy to talk to you, but I don't want any misunderstandings. The church that you may want is right down the street. And she said, no, that's fine, Father. I'd like to talk to you. And I said, well, that's fine. Most people don't call me Father. Most people call me Pastor or Jim or something, because I don't go by the title of Father. And she said, I understand, Father. So I said, here I am. But see, we don't have that custom. We don't have that terminology. Because a priest is a mediator. A priest is someone who goes between one party and another. Now, I hope that I'm a spiritual leader. I hope that I'm a teacher. I hope that I give you some information that is useful. But I do not go between you and God. And whatever you think of me, you need to know that. I do not go between you and God, because you go straight to God. And you don't need me for that. But we do need Jesus. We do need Jesus because he is the go-between. And we have a high priest that is so far superior to any human priest, any priest that we could talk about. He says we have a high priest that doesn't stand behind a pulpit or doesn't stand at an altar that we can look at and see. We have a high priest that went into the heavens. And he sits down at the right hand of God. So he is superior by virtue of his placement. He is superior in the sense that he is ministering not here at a pulpit or not some church somewhere. He's not ministering in a church. He's superior in that he's sitting at the right hand of God in terms of authority, in terms of a finished work. He is right there in God's presence all the time. So he is superior in terms of placement, in terms of the place where he worshiped, in terms of his credentials. He is the Son of God, and it says he's not a mere human being. And this is one of those places where the author of Hebrews tells us that there has been a revolution in the thinking of the apostles that started when Jesus said, "Come follow me," and they said, "Who is this man?" To the point where the author of Hebrews is now seeing and understanding what they didn't understand in the beginning. This person is so much like us because he is in human flesh just like us, but he is more than a mere human being. He is the Son of God. And so he is superior in every way. So as we talk about this new way of thinking, this new way of doing things, what is just as important as the promise that God has made is who stands behind it and who guarantees it and who is the one who actually makes the thing work. That it's not Aaron, and it's not the high priest of old. Because the high priest of old had the same problems that we have. They were sinners just like we are. But Jesus is different. So it's a better administrator of the covenant. Now he goes on to talk about this in verses 2 through 6, and we're not going to talk about that so much. But he says in verse 7, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant. So here we go. We're talking about an old covenant and a new covenant. Now, just a mental statement. When I say the word covenant, do you understand exactly what it is? Now, if you said no, don't feel bad. Because in our way of thinking, we don't normally think in terms of covenants. It's kind of a bit of a churchy word. But it's simply an agreement. It's a way of understanding. It's a promise. It's an oath that God makes with people. And so he says, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So here we have a bit of a problem. Because the author of Hebrews says that there was something wrong with the first covenant, with that first agreement that God made with people, and yet God made it. How could God make something that had something wrong with it? You see the dilemma here? It seems like, I mean, did God make a lemon? What's the problem here? Well, we have to understand the covenant. We have to understand the purpose of it and what's going on, because you have the new versus the old. And when you have the old, God made an agreement with the Israelites, with Jews. Now, we're going to have to do a little bit of walking in their shoes and think a little bit like a Jew in Old Testament times. But when God made the promise, he said, all right, you're going to be a special nation. You're going to have special privileges. And you are intended to be a light to the nations. So if you follow me, if you do everything that I ask you to do, if you follow me with all of your heart, you're going to find that I will bless you to such a degree that there will not be another nation like you on the face of the earth. That you will be so attractive by what I do in your hearts and lives, what I do in your nation, you will be so attractive. You will be like a magnet, and other nations will just kind of glom into it. That's what it means when it talks about Israel being a kingdom of priests. They were to mediate between God and the world. That's what it means when it talks about Israel being a light to the nations. They were supposed to be a magnet to attract the other nations toward God. So God said, if you follow me and do what I tell you to do, you'll be unparalleled in terms of blessing. But if you don't, the curses that come upon you will be as bad as the promises and the blessings are good. And they will be particularly harsh. And so God made this agreement, and all of the people, as in one voice, said, everything that we have heard, we will obey. And so you had two signers on the contract. You had the signer, God, and you had the signer, the Israelites, saying, we agree. And when they said, we agree, whether they thought about it or not, and we don't normally think about it, they were also signing on to the fine print, which wasn't really fine print. They were signing on to the negatives as well as the positives. They said, we agree with the covenant. So when we talk about the new covenant, it's a new covenant as opposed to an old one. It's a new covenant that's different. And so when we talk about the new covenant, we're going to talk about it in three ways: past, present, and future. The new covenant is not past in this sense, that it is not a revision or an addendum to the old covenant. You got that? The old covenant said, it's all on how you behave. The new covenant is not that way. It's different. It's not just better, it's different. So it's not the past, but it springs out of the past. Now, it also says, God says, I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. And all of these blessings are going to come to Israel and Judah. So when we talk about the new covenant, most of what we see here has not been physically fulfilled yet. And so there's a part of it that's future. That's that last note on the scale. That's the part that's still incomplete. You know, we're almost there. And there are certain things about that blessing that we look at it, even what we're going to read today, and we're going to say, wow, won't it be great? Won't it be wonderful when that happens? But we're not there yet. So it has a future. But it's not quite all future either. No, there's a present to it, because when you and I, and here's where it gets down to us, when you and I relate to this new way of thinking, there are certain things that are going on in our lives that Old Testament Jews had no concept of. And this is where it gets different, and this is where it gets really good. So that's the kind of technical side to it. How do we get into the covenant? Because most of us are not Jewish people. How do we get into the covenant? We don't come in through Aaron. We go back to this statement where God says to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. And in you, who's going to be blessed? All the nations of the world. And so we're going to come into that covenant more related to Abraham than we are related to Aaron. So what is this whole thing now then about the covenant? God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It will not be like the old covenant. Okay, so it's different. It's not like the old covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand out of Egypt. You find this very, very wonderful, caring, tender moment where God says, I led them by the hand out of Egypt. I was walking with them. I was walking beside them. I took them by the hand out of Egypt. But they did not remain faithful to my covenant. They said they would do what God told them to do. They said they would be God's people, but they weren't. And they walked away, and it says, I turned my back on them. Now, when you think about your life and your walk with God and your knowledge of God, if indeed you are a believer in Jesus Christ, does that concept of God turning his back on you really come into play in your mind and in your thinking? We don't think in those terms of God turning his back on us. We think of God perhaps disciplining us. and encouraging us along the way, and perhaps even some rather harsh discipline at times to get us back on track. But we don't think in terms of God turning his back on us and just utter rejection. But God says, no, I turned my back on them. And he says, I'm going to establish a new covenant, a new way of doing things, a new way of thinking, a new agreement. Now, it doesn't say that they're going to sign the agreement, because God swears by himself and makes the agreement himself. And he says, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. We're going to find four qualities, four statements that have to do with our relation, with the points of this new covenant. It has to do with relationship, it has to do with fellowship, it has to do with intimacy with God, and it has to do with forgiveness. How so? God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. How is this better than the old way? Well, in the old way, God called Moses up to Mount Sinai, and where was the law? Written down. It was written down on tablets of stone, and it is very specifically stated, tablets of stone. It was external to Moses. It was external to the people. They looked out there and they saw something that was being imposed from the outside and not springing from the inside. You get that point? You see it? You have that imposition of law. You have that external speed limit sign. You have those codes that are in a government building somewhere that says, this is the law that you shall not break. And it is external to us, and there is something that moves in us. So when something is external to us and not part of us, it is not us. But God says, no, I will write them on your hearts, write them in your minds. Jesus says it's what comes out of a person that determines where they are. And God says, I will put my spirit within you. He talks about our Moses chiseling the law. When he came down to the mountain, from the mountain, the children were disobedient. You remember, with the golden calf, and he smashed the tablets. God said to him, I want you to chisel a new copy out on stone. Always external. What does Galatians say? Galatians says in Galatians chapter 4, says, because you are his sons, God sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, into our hearts, who cries out, Abba, Father. It's all about relationship. Relationship. What's our response to that? What should be our response that we have that new thing within us, that God has put his spirit within us, that we cry out, Abba, Father? Ephesians chapter 4 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. To put off your old self. That's the old way of thinking. That's the old way of doing things. It talks about sinful desires, and it says, put on your new self. I want you to think about that for a minute. The way that the picture of this is that we think about, oh, I have such a problem with lying, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm not going to lie anymore. Oh, I have such a problem with evil desire, I'm not going to put that out of my mind and I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to grit my teeth real hard. No, it says there's a different way of thinking when new covenant is operative in our life. It's like taking off an old suit of clothes and putting on a new suit of clothes, only it's ourself. There's a new way of thinking. There's a new way of prioritizing. There's a new way of looking at life. Because all of these things with the Spirit within us, when we cry out, Abba, Father, when there's that relationship that comes from internalizing the law, it becomes part of us. Do we do it perfectly? How many of us obey God's word perfectly? None of us. None of us. Because there's that not yet picture that we're not quite what we should be, but by God's grace, we're growing in him. Okay, so in terms of relationship, in terms of fellowship, God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. That talks about devotion versus animosity. If you've been reading through the Old Testament with us in our Through the Bible, One Year, One Bible, you get this constant sense of antagonism between God and the people, that they're always grumbling, they're always this, they're always that, there's always this fighting back and forth. And you have this constant pattern of people running away from God and God encouraging them to come back. And it's just, and God gets angry with the people and the people get angry with God. And you have all of this fighting going on all of the time. It just seems to be, they're not devoted to God. They're kind of grudgingly serving him and doing what needs to be done. I mean, let's do the minimum and let's finish, be finished with it. God says, no, I will be their God. It talks about priority. It talks about devotion. It talks about who is the most important. And when we say he will be our God, you know what we're saying? We're saying we will not. We will not be our own gods. There will be a restructuring of thinking, a restructuring of the way that we do things. In terms of fellowship, God said, I will give them an undivided heart, put a new spirit within them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Love for God. I will be their God and they will be my people. A whole new way of looking at God. He's not the fearsome one. He's not the far off one. He's the one who invites us in, which leads us right into the next one. I love this. You've got to love this because it says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. One of the most striking examples of the need to know God. Everybody knows the name Moses. We've all seen the Ten Commandments or some such picture. We all know that picture where Moses is standing before the burning bush and God calls Moses out and says, I want you to go say to the Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, who am I that I should do such a thing? And God says, well, you're my servant. And Moses says, well, who are you? That's the second and important question that Moses asked. Who are you? If the children of Israel say, who has sent me? What should I tell them? Moses didn't know who God was. He didn't know God's name. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that, but it just stands like a picture. It stands like a portrait of what Old Testament reality was. Who is God? Now, there are certain people that had special insight to God. But the reality of the Old Testament, the reality of what things, of how things worked is, how would people like you and me really get to know God? How much were we welcomed into God's presence? Well, let's take the big dog. Well, let's talk about Aaron. God says to Aaron, you can go into my presence, into behind the veil where the representation of the special presence of God is. You can only go into that presence at special times, and if you go into that when you're not invited in, you're going to die. And that's the top dog. What about people like you and me saying, well, we'd like to peek behind the veil. So we kind of sneak in there at night, pull back the curtain and look in there. What happens? God says, I'll strike you down. What happens when Moses received the law? God said, I want you to set a barrier around the mountain. And anybody who crosses that line, they're going to die. Everything in the Old Testament said that for you and me, us poor regular folk, for you and me, God was out there. He's a long way off. He's a long way distant. How many times in our entire lifetime, you and I, as regular people, how many times would we be invited to go into the representation behind the veil of the presence of God? How many times would we see that in a lifetime? Zero. Never. You were never invited into the presence of God. Do you begin to see the pattern here? Now, there are people in the Old Testament that seem to have a special relationship with God. Abraham, for example, in James, is called the friend of God. We read the great Psalms of David and others, and they seem to be these special people that had this understanding, this special relationship with God. Samuel seemed to have a special, intimate relationship with God. So we see these luminaries in the Old Testament, these folks that had this special understanding, but don't you see that that's the exception? That's not the rule. That's for the special people. That's not for us. We have to go through someone else. We need a priest. We need someone who says, oh, you want to talk to God? You talk to me first and I'll tell him. Can you imagine how your life would change if that were really the case? Right now, today, you had to set up an appointment with me to talk to God? That is not the way it works. That is not the way it works in the least. No, it is not that people cannot climb up to Mount Sinai. Hebrews chapter 10 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, what's our response to this? Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let's do it. Just stop and think for a moment. My daughter and grandson just got back from a trip to Washington, D.C. You know, they do these sixth grade trips, and it was special. It was wonderful. I don't know if they went on a White House tour or not, but just imagine for a moment. Just imagine for a moment. You're on one of those tours, and you get the really big deal tour. I mean, you know, a senator or a congressman or something, and you're walking down this special hallway, and as they walk by, the guide says, oh, by the way, that's the Oval Office. And all of a sudden, the door opens. And the President of the United States sticks his head out and says, psst. You look over and you go, yeah, you. Me? Yeah, you. You want to come into the Oval Office? I mean, wow. When you stop and think of what goes on in the Oval Office, when you stop and think of the decisions that are made, when you stop and think of the councils of power in the Oval, would you like to come into the Oval Office? Yeah. Of course I want to come into the Oval Office. And you walk in, and you're standing over there by the door, and you're just kind of standing there, just because after all, you've been invited into the Oval Office. He says, what are you doing over there? Come sit down. Let's have some coffee. I mean, that just doesn't happen. That just doesn't happen. You are invited behind the veil to see what only a handful of Jews ever saw. In that figurative sense, you are invited into the very presence of God. You are invited to know God. The Old Testament says, stay away. The New Testament says, come near. The Old Testament says, grovel at the feet of God. The New Testament says, enter into the presence of God boldly through Jesus Christ. They will say, know the Lord. And it will not just be for the super wise. It will not just be for the super spiritual. It will not just be for those rare people that after a lifetime of searching finally unlock the door and say, oh, finally I have some sense of knowing God. No, it will be known from the least to the greatest. Isn't that wonderful? From the least to the greatest. And it is not just from the youngest to the oldest. It is from the weakest to the strongest. Those of us who struggle with life, who struggle with things, who look longingly at people that we look at as supposed examples and say, I wish we could be like them. I can never attain what they had. From the least to the greatest, they shall know God. Now, there's an important caveat here, because the important issue is that the picture of the New Testament is us running around saying, we want to know God, we want to know God, and God's saying, hey, I'm here. I'm here. You're making this too tough, maybe because of some unrealistic expectations. You're making this too tough because of your stubbornness. You're making this too tough because of any number of reasons. But I'm here, and I want to be known. Now we're going to talk just for a moment about this past, present, and future, because the new covenant is not the past. It's not God saying, stay away. That's very clearly the case. It is not God saying, stay away. But it's not the future quite yet, where we know everything, that we will know God completely now as we will someday. Because that's very clear. There's a little passage in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians where Paul says, you know, right now we see through a dark mirror. It's kind of cloudy, it's kind of fuzzy, and we see God and we know God, we understand who God is, but someday we're going to see him face to face. You know that passage? We're going to see him face to face, and we will know as we are known. What a wonderful passage. So we still have something to look forward to, but the point is not that we can't know God. The point is that we can know God, and that knowledge will blossom more fully. So in this third area of intimacy, it's closeness versus distance. It's not that somehow or another we've got to figure out some secret methodology to finding God. No. It's that we have to open up our hearts to him. We have to have a priority toward knowing God. And we need to realize that God is speaking to us in ways that we often don't recognize and often don't understand, but God is here. You had to go to some place to find God under the old way. Where can you go that God is not with us? Because he has placed his spirit within us. And finally, he says, I will forgive their sin. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And this becomes so important because it's freedom versus captivity. Freedom versus captivity, because in our hearts, guilt binds us in two ways. Guilt, number one, in an objective sense, when we are guilty, there's a wall of separation that separates us from God. And under the new covenant, God says, sin will finally be completely taken care of in Jesus Christ. Sin was never perfectly dealt with in the Old Testament. It was just a covering for sin. It just postponed our problem until it could be taken care of permanently. But freedom from guilt comes in another way as well, because you and I often are freed from guilt by God's grace, but we don't appropriate it. What I mean by that is we still carry the load. You know, it goes something like this. I know that God has forgiven me, but I don't feel forgiven. You been there before? That's a person who has God's freedom here, but not God's freedom here. And we're still living under the old structure because subtly we just really don't believe God. I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. You understand when you say that, just so we get the record straight, you understand that you have made an idol, right? You have said that your statements and your forgiveness is greater than God's. Because where God can forgive, you can't. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences for sin, but it means there's a freedom from guilt and we have access to God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's reconciliation. It's freedom versus captivity. It's a responsibility to sometimes still live with the consequences, but there's a freedom. I mean, you just think of the Apostle Paul. What did the Apostle Paul call himself? He called himself the chief of sinners. You know what? That's probably, everybody says we should all consider ourselves the chief of sinners. I'm not so sure about that. Paul was responding to a person who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, who killed people in the name of, killed Christians in the name of Christ. I'm not saying we shouldn't realize that we're sinners, but I'm saying that Paul had a lot of baggage. He had a lot of baggage. And yet he experienced freedom in Christ because he recognized the value of what Jesus Christ had done for him. And so when we talk about the new way versus the old way, it becomes very important for us to realize that this is completely different than the old system. It's completely different than this way of thinking that somehow or another we have to live under this. If you obey, then good things will happen, and if you disobey, then bad things will happen, and I will turn my back on you. God does not say that. Because it is not dependent upon us, it is dependent upon God's faithfulness. As we align ourselves and we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Now there's a final statement here that we need to look at. Because this just goes until, this goes to how we live. Because the author of Hebrews says, by calling the covenant new, I'm in verse 13, he has made the first one obsolete. What was wrong? Let's come back to this. What was wrong with the first covenant? Why didn't it work? It didn't work for two reasons. It didn't work because it was dependent upon people like us and we can't deliver. That's the bottom line. Ultimately, the way God requires it, we couldn't deliver then and we can't deliver now. You ever pull this nonsense? Well, if I had been in the Old Testament, I wouldn't have been like those Jews. Please. We're like that now and we've got the Holy Spirit. No, we'd have been just like them. We'd have been, no, that's silly. The problem was people were involved. But the second problem is it was a covenant of planned obsolescence, never meant to be permanent. It was something to point us to that new covenant, to move us, to direct us, to channel us into that system of grace and to understand why it was so vitally necessary for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the fact that in Christ we are a new creation, that God has made something new, he has made something beautiful, that not only has God given a new covenant, but through that new covenant we have been fundamentally changed. The only problem is numbers of us are still living under Old Testament, Old Covenant mentality. Please understand this. Because we say, oh, well, we're not under the law, but we live as though we were. Sometimes we live as though we were through legalistic observations, judgments that we either put on other people or receive from other people. We've got everybody's life figured out, and we just become Old Testament kind of people, pointing and condemning and doing everything we can to lord it over people. Or to be lorded over. Because people have very sensitive hearts. And they will allow themselves to become enslaved by people who will often have a real desire to enslave them. People who want to be your priest. People who want to tell you that if you want to get to God, you kind of have to go through them in their way instead of God in God's way. Sometimes we do it by, I think I put down generational, but it's much broader than that, generational prejudice. It can be racial prejudice. It can be generational prejudice. It can be cultural prejudice. It can be things where we set up little structures, and it's not just in generational terms, old versus young. It's just as much young versus old. And we set up these little camps, and we become like the tribes of Israel, kind of. When there isn't an external force, we're fighting among ourselves as much as we are anybody else. Sometimes it's just through wrong priorities. It's through wrong priorities and living haphazardly or sinfully. Haphazard living means we just kind of cruise through life on cruise control and never think a thing about God. And the reason we don't know God is because we don't want to know God. The reason we're not related to God is we don't particularly want to be related to God. We want to run our own lives, and even though we have some elements of new covenant living in our lives, we just don't want to. And other times, it's just sinful stubbornness. We're doing what we want to do because we want to do it. Thank you very much. And we wonder why we don't feel close to God. I drive a 1992 Ford Explorer. Not proud of it. As a matter of fact, it's a pile of junk. I think if I parked my 92 Ford Explorer in kind of a bad neighborhood in Tijuana, they'd ask me to move it because I was bringing the property values down. And I'm living in an obsolete car. There are no two ways about it. It's obsolete. It's okay. I don't really care because I drive it so little and I just kind of bang around town in it, and so that's fine. No problem at all. Don't park it in people's driveway because I don't want to get all the spots all over the place. That's all right. But I walk out front today and I see my 1992 Ford Explorer. Make no mistake, I have no attachment to that car. And next to it is a brand new car. And it's got my name on it, and it says, "This is for you." Which car should I climb into? Now, if I choose that 92 Explorer, I'm nuts. And I'm nuts not just from an aesthetic viewpoint. I'm nuts from a safety viewpoint. I'm nuts from any viewpoint you can point to. I'm crazy for climbing in that 92 Explorer instead of that brand new car. But you know what? Too many of us are climbing into 92 Explorers. We're just putting on the old self, and we think we're fine, but we're living in dangerous situations. We're living far from God. We're living in a hot, yucky car with a broken air conditioner instead of riding in comfort as we could be with God. Because we're traveling in obsolescence, in an obsolescent way of living. God says, put on the new self. Get with it. Put on the new self. Live in the light of God's grace. Live in the light of God's intimacy. Live in the light of God's fellowship. Live in the light of God's relationship. Oh, and one final thing. One fear I have as I continue to grow older is a fear of obsolescence. Now, by obsolescence, I don't mean that I get old and useless or I lose certain functions or whatever. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about obsolescence in the sense that I just start settling in terms of my relationship with God. I just start saying, I've done enough. I just start looking at life around me and I look at things and say, you know what? I've paid my dues. It's time to retire from Christianity. Not throw it overboard. Just don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. I don't want to be obsolete. I don't want to be obsolete when somebody comes in that's different. I don't want to be obsolete in terms of just kind of grousing at people. I want to be vibrant and vital for Jesus Christ till the day that God calls me from this earth. I want to be a person that makes a difference, however that's defined, however that's defined, and to whatever degree that can happen. I want to be that person that makes a difference within the limits that God gives me. There's no reason for us to live the old way when we have so much at our fingertips. God wants to know and be known. Lord, we pray that the reality of the new covenant will be present in our hearts and lives, because we are so prone to step back into the old way and to climb into that old car and wonder why life isn't running well. Lord, we pray that you will challenge us. Challenge us to a new way of thinking, because as we change our way of thinking, it will change our lives. So, Lord, we pray that you will bless our hearts today. We pray that a new day will dawn in our lives. Lord, we pray that people who are living under the burden of guilt, living under the burden of unresolved conflict, people who are living under the burden of believing that God is so far off that they could never attain a knowledge of him, Lord, we pray that our hearts will be prompted and thrilled by the new covenant as a new day dawns in our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.